On Sunday, the first day of Passion Week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is not what pilgrims did heading into the city during a feast. So he marked himself out as the one fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9, that the king would come to the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He rode into the city that day to the chants of Hosanna. That chant meant, save us. The cry of the bystanders also said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That evening, he spent the night in Bethany, a couple miles outside Jerusalem, to the east. On Monday of Passion Week, Jesus went toward Jerusalem and cursed a fig tree along the way. He was to illustrate with the cursing of the fig tree how Israel was like a plant not bearing the desired fruit. Israel had not borne the fruit of faith and repentance. Rather, Jesus had come to his own, and his own received him not. Arriving at Jerusalem on that Monday, he goes into the temple, and he overturns tables and chairs and drives out buyers and sellers and money changers, because the place of worship for the Gentiles had become disrupted by transactions and business affairs. The temple was being exploited and misused. That Monday evening, he left Jerusalem and went to Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and stayed the night. On Tuesday of Passion Week, he went back to the temple to teach all day. He engaged different groups of leaders who tried to humiliate him and destroy his credibility with the people by asking absurd questions, clever questions they thought would trap him. But Jesus answered their questions and triumphed over their intentions with superior wisdom in every case. The religious leaders were left ineffective, and the crowds were astonished and amazed at Jesus' authority and his answers. After leaving the temple on Tuesday, he went to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. East of Jerusalem, upon this mountain, he taught them how the temple would be destroyed before their generation passed away. Then on Wednesday, Judas went to the religious leaders, and he said, I will betray him to you privately. And they agreed on a price of 30 pieces of silver. They were delighted by the turn of events because they feared that if they seized Jesus publicly, it would provoke a riot among all of his supporters because there were so many who favored Jesus. But when one of the 12 would know information about Jesus' whereabouts, where he would be and when, then these leaders received what they needed. On Thursday of Passion Week, Jesus had arranged for him, for his disciples, to share the Last Supper in Jerusalem in an upper room of a home. He spoke there at that Last Supper of his body and blood being given for them, symbolized by sharing bread in a cup. He was going to establish a new covenant through his blood, and what he was going to do on the cross was for them. After the Last Supper, they sang psalms together and journeyed toward the Garden of Gethsemane late that Thursday night. East of Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and there, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left most of his disciples in one spot, and he traveled further with Peter, James, and John. And then he left them in a spot, telling them to remain there, watch, and to pray, and he went on by himself. He faced there, in times of prayer, excruciating pressure of the cup he was to drink. The anguish he experienced in Gethsemane was not about the crucifixion, but about the substitution. Jesus would bear the judgment of God and drink the cup of wrath. Yet Jesus resolved to do the will of God, overcoming temptation in the garden and returning to his sleeping disciples to announce that the time has now come and my betrayer is at hand. Thursday passed into the early, early hours of Friday morning. Judas arrived on schedule. When Judas came, he brought with him temple officers and Roman soldiers and some religious leaders, and they formed together an arresting party, and they waited for Judas's cue. In the darkness of Gethsemane, Judas said, "The one I greet with a kiss will be identifying Jesus for them." Once the cue was given, the crew seized Jesus and arrested him. Jesus rejected the attempted intervention by Peter, who drew a sword and struck the high priest's servant's ear. But Jesus rejected this intervention because things were unfolding like Jesus said. even if his own disciples had not fully understood that this must happen. The disciples suddenly fled. The sheep had scattered, also as Jesus had prophesied. The striking of the shepherd had begun, and the good shepherd Jesus would lay down his life for the sheep. The arresting party, in those early, early hours of Friday morning, took Jesus into Jerusalem. First to the house of Annas, which other gospels report, and then, as Mark 14 reports, he arrives at Caiaphas's palace. Caiaphas was the current high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, was a former one. Caiaphas interrogates Jesus after many false witnesses could not be consistent and coherent in their testimony against Jesus. So Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." And hearing that affirmation was followed then in Mark 14 by a statement suggesting that Jesus has a divine identity. And Caiaphas declared, "What more do we need to hear? He has spoken with blasphemy." Outside in the high priest's courtyard, at the same time, Peter was falsely testifying. He was insisting that he didn't even know Jesus. This too fulfilled what Jesus had prophesied, that before the rooster crowed twice, Peter would deny Jesus three times. Peter fled the courtyard when the rooster crowed. He was overwhelmed by what he had done. He had been ashamed of the Lord he had followed for years. Then the assembled Jewish leaders, which comprised the formal court of the Sanhedrin, they condemned Jesus with a verdict. They can't execute Jesus, though. Only the Roman authorities could do that. So they plan at this moment, with their broad consensus, to ship Jesus to the Roman authorities so that the Romans can execute him if they deem him worthy of such a fate. The hours of darkness on Friday morning would soon be turning to dawn. The scene in Mark 15 picks up right after those Jewish proceedings. The Jewish leaders have agreed that Jesus must die, and in Mark 15:1, as soon as it was morning, and it might not even be light outside yet, because being shipped over to Pilate and to the Roman authorities, that kind of trial proceeding, according to historical records that have been discovered, those Roman trial proceedings could happen before dawn breaks. And so as soon as it was morning time, perhaps even before the sun was above the sky, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And this is the most formal confirmation among the Jewish leaders about what's happening. This Jewish court can make verdicts within their own governing body about Jewish matters. And Jesus had spoken against the temple, which filled them with irritation and provoked their rage. But he also claimed that he did what he did by the power of God. He had made multiple statements in his ministry about, with claims being equal to God, various I am claims, including to do the very work of God by his own hands. He healed on the Sabbath day. He, in Mark 14, claimed to be the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7. They have plenty against Jesus. So they think. Therefore, they render their most formal verdict, probably in some sort of written statement at this point, in order to send Jesus now to the Romans with their evaluation of him. This would have taken some time. And in verse 1, they bound Jesus and led him away. This is most likely in AD 33. There are debates among New Testament scholars whether AD 30 or AD 33 is the most likely year of Jesus' death. There are a host of factors that make either date possible. I think most likely it is AD 33. The Friday of Passover in AD 33 was April the 3rd. And so in Mark 15:1, on April the 3rd, AD 33, in the early hours of this morning, Jesus is shipped to the Roman governor known as Pilate. Jesus is treated as a criminal here. He's bound. This is the first report of him being bound. He had been previously guided with weapon-holding soldiers, those who had been holding sticks and clubs. But being bound as a criminal heading to the Roman authorities would have involved chains. And a typical way of chaining a criminal was a collar around the neck and shackles on the hands, so he would look dangerous. He would look like someone who would arrive at Pilate and Pilate think, okay, they're serious. Whatever this guy is charged with, he has to be bound in chains in order to contain him. So treating him as an animal dangerous to be and therefore needing to be contained, he arrives to Pilate. This is the first time Pilate's name is used in the Gospel of Mark. Pilate was a Roman governor. He'd been governor for a number of years now, but he didn't live normally in Jerusalem. It was common for the governor to arrive in Jerusalem during feast times. So Pilate comes, and he's likely staying in the palace of Herod. Herod is one of the descendants of Herod the Great that we know of the Bethlehem massacre in Matthew chapter 2. And so here, this particular Herod, different from the Herod the Great in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2, this Herod has a palace, and according to Luke, he's also seen Jesus. Mark condenses the account, and in Mark 15, we get the account of him before Pilate. Pilate, likely in Herod's palace, receives Jesus, and a series of questions are going to result. This is important because Pilate represents the Roman authority here. What Pilate decides will be the verdict of Rome for or against Jesus. A lot hangs on the next moments. Roman officials normally began their work day before dawn, which means in the early hours of this morning, on this Friday morning of April the 3rd, AD 33, Pilate receives Jesus, who is bound in chains, and this is just as Jesus has said. In Mark 10:32, Jesus had taught his disciples this: the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and then they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And all of that is happening now, live in Mark 15, just as Jesus had predicted. Everything that Jesus had said during his earthly ministry, even up to the predictions on the Last Supper night, are being fulfilled during this Passion Week. There is general agreement that he's in Herod's palace with Pilate. And in verse 2, Pilate begins with this question, at least as Mark records it. Are you the king of the Jews? That just gets right to the point. No flattery introductions here. No greetings. No how are you. No even initial what are you being charged with. He wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? And the reason Pilate has that question ready is because Jesus has been sent to him with the verdict of the Sanhedrin. And the Jewish court wants to indict Jesus on a royal claim. We have to understand the significance of this. Pilate's not going to put anybody to death for blasphemy. Even though the Jews believe Jesus has blasphemed, Pilate and other Roman leaders would be very curious about someone who thinks they're a king. Because Rome will not tolerate treason in their midst. Especially at feast times, when this kind of opportunity was very heightened. And crowds were very heightened in their messianic fervor. Where's that son of David? And so to claim that you're a king during a week like this was intolerable to the Romans. Unthinkable. And it must be dealt with. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asks him. Because if Jesus was perceived to be a political threat, someone who's trying to gain a following within Rome, to in some way undermine Rome, overthrow Rome, unite in alliance with other enemies of Rome against Rome, well, this was the kind of claim that could get you killed. So Pilate goes straight to the heart of the issue. This is what other people have said about Jesus, that he's the son of David, which is a king title. He rode into Jerusalem on the Sunday of Passion Week to that chant from the crowds. Even the children in the temple, according to Matthew's gospel, were proclaiming that he was the son of David. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, when that happened earlier that week, you need to stop them from saying what they're saying. They've heard people ascribe to Jesus royal title like son of David or king of the Jews. This, while not blasphemy, which would have alarmed the Jews, is definitely the kind of claim that would alarm the Romans. They wouldn't have been indifferent to threats against the temple, but remember back in Mark 14, the false witnesses couldn't agree on their testimony about all the temple language. So it's not clear whether that was one of the major charges against Jesus in Mark 15. We do know that in verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. We should picture that this is not a one-on-one conversation with Pilate. When the soldiers bound Jesus and brought him to Pilate, not only are they there with the bound criminal, but apparently some religious leaders have shown up as well to make sure Pilate hears anything he needs to hear so that the verdict they want to have rendered is rendered. So in verse 3, the chief priests are there and they start accusing Jesus of many things. We don't have a list of them in Mark 15:3, but other gospels are helpful here. For example, in Luke 23:2, the religious leaders began to accuse, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the kingly language is included in Luke 23, but also the idea that he's saying not to give taxes to Rome. Now, there is no statement in the Gospels where Jesus says that. But they know if they can say, Rome wants this, and Jesus is saying to his people, don't do what Rome says, the Pilate and the other Roman leaders will say, then clearly he's putting himself against the empire and claiming to be king, and telling people to disobey the empire. They know exactly what they need to say in order to spike Pilate's curiosity. And in verse 4, Pilate asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" Why would he ask that question? Because Pilate's question has been asked along with the accusations of the religious leaders, and I think we should imagine Jesus is just standing there. He's just standing there, not refuting it. So what's not happening is they offer an accusation and Jesus says, "That is totally wrong. They have all that I'm being misrepresented and misunderstood. I need a rebuttal." Jesus is not testifying on his own behalf here. And he has no one testifying for him, only those testifying against him. This puts Jesus and Pilate in a very tricky situation. Because if Jesus will not refute the charges, then Pilate only has to work with the accusations against Jesus. And surely that makes a conviction all the more likely. Jesus is just standing there. "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." He's drawing attention in disbelief at Jesus' silence. But in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. This is not the first bound criminal to stand before Pilate. But this is probably the first time this kind of scene happened, where a criminal just stands there and doesn't plead for his life. Jesus isn't begging to be released. It's like he's embracing what's about to happen. He's not trying to stop this or disrupt this or refute this. It must have seemed strange for a man being accused of such things to bring no defense for himself. In verses 6 through 10, Pilate's plan to release a prisoner. In verse 6, we need a little background information that verse 6 provides. "Now at the feast, he," Pilate, that is, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked," they being the Jewish leaders. "At the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." This annual practice is very important in order to understand what's about to happen. Because what's about to happen is not the first time a prisoner was just going to be released. Passover was a time when Jews remembered the deliverance out of captivity, out of Egyptian captivity, that the book of Exodus records. Perhaps this tradition was to allow the Jews in their Passover time to think of someone in captivity being released. They would allow one prisoner to do it. The Jewish crowd were the ones who could make the request of the prisoner, and it would most likely each year be someone to whom the Jews were favorable. Because if somebody had been imprisoned and the Jews would request somebody's name, it's probably a person they knew and wanted to be released. maybe a Jewish leader, who had just gone on the wrong side of Rome. And that during Passover time, there might be a chance for that particular figure to be released. The Jews, many of them quite privately, including the Pharisees, relished the idea of people opposing Rome. And so religious leaders would have delighted that a practice like this existed, so that if they had someone who engaged in anti-Rome activity, this person might be released come Passover time. Well, so here is what the background information is in verse 6. In verse 7, among the rebels in prison, the word rebel is key there, among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Now, an insurrection is an attempt on the inside to overthrow or come against the political status. And so to engage in insurrectionist activities was to commit sedition or treason. What we have to recognize is Jesus is being charged with something that these people actually are guilty of. They are guilty of insurrectionist activity, and they've murdered people. So here they are in prison. Among the rebels, there's a guy called Barabbas. Now, the standard Roman penalty for an insurrectionist was crucifixion. It wasn't the only penalty the Romans could apply. And light crimes were not given the verdict of crucifixion. But political sedition and treason, they wanted to deter publicly anybody who would ever have it cross their mind that they can come against Rome in triumph. So they would line places outside the city with crosses, with people hanging on them for hours in agony, so that anybody who walked by a crucifixion site could recognize this is what happens when you come against Rome. So here's a man called Barabbas. And the crowd comes up to Pilate. He's apparently outside now with Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that happens. Comes in and out of the palace. So crowd is there, ready for the particular time. It's time for Pilate to release someone. They do this every year. The crowd comes up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. They know what's expected. Now, sometimes when you see a crowd doing what they're about to do, an interpreter might say that the crowd who praised him, Hosanna, Son of David, earlier on Passion Week, is the same crowd that's calling, crucify him, crucify him. That does sound clever, but I don't think it's very likely. Because the people who were crying out for his, Son of David, were traveling with him to Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem could swell up to 1 million people during feast times. There's no way to say with any certainty that the people who claimed Hosanna earlier in the gospel are the people shouting, crucify him. It may have been an entirely different group of people. But you know how crowds can be. There can be some crowds that can be favorable, and maybe that was the case earlier in the week, and then some crowds who are more mob-like, and that may be what's happening here. So in verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Now he's largely addressing the crowd. Why would he be addressing the crowd? Because he is aware that Jesus has this claim about him that he's the king of the Jews. And maybe that wasn't just something Jesus had claimed for himself. Maybe that's something that crowds believed about Jesus. So if there's somebody that's been imprisoned, Pilate sees this as the opportunity that this crowd is probably going to want Jesus released to them now. He's been bound and brought to me, but the crowd, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For, in verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Pilate is discerning here. He thinks he's on to something, or on to the leaders. He's on to the leaders here, and he realizes, look, if Jesus is popular with the crowd, that's why the religious leaders bring Jesus to me. They want him to die because they're envious. They don't like the attention and acclaim that Jesus is getting because it's kind of taking it from them. So Pilate is speaking to the crowd. He says, all right, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? But in verses 11 to 15, to Pilate's surprise, they say, it says in verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. So the religious leaders begin applying pressure and saying whatever they need to say to get the crowd to do what they want the crowd to do. They stir up the crowd against Jesus to have them say Barabbas, because they know Barabbas. Many in that crowd might have admired Barabbas for the things that he did, especially if he killed Romans when he was murdering, especially if he was an insurrectionist. And so they want Barabbas. And Pilate says in verse 12, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? This is confusion, I think, we're seeing from Pilate here. Because Barabbas, okay, I mean, he's guilty of insurrectionist activity, but nobody was calling Barabbas the king of the Jews. Why wouldn't they want the king of the Jews released? It's a strange turn of events. What shall I do with the man? Now there's various answers they could have provided. The chief priests and the crowd could have demanded that Jesus work as a slave, or that he be banished and exiled, or that he be kept in chains, or that he be stoned. But their answer is, crucify him. Crucifixion was the common form of execution for political rebels. So in releasing a political rebel, they're now going to condemn Jesus, who is not guilty of doing what Barabbas had done. And Pilate says in verse 14, why? What evil has he done? He doesn't believe the charges against Jesus in the way the chief priests do. Even if Jesus has blasphemed, the Romans are not concerned to crucify blasphemers. But in conversing with Jesus, we know that in the earlier Gospels, Pilate comes to see that Christ is speaking of a kingdom not of this world. Jesus isn't the political threat that the chief leaders in Jerusalem are acting like Jesus is. So Pilate says, what evil has he done? And they cry out again, crucify him. And the language here is to speak of a kind of chant. Crucify him, crucify him. Louder and louder and longer and longer. They want Jesus put on a tree. These Jewish leaders have a text in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone hanged upon a tree is considered under God's curse. And a crucifixion is a good picture of that. Wood from a tree on which somebody is hoisted up, staying there for hours in absolute agony until they die. A messianic pretender, anybody who thinks that they're the son of David, this is a rightful outcome for them in the minds of these religious leaders, because it will show this man wasn't the real Messiah. He's under God's curse. Look at him on that tree. He's under the judgment of God, not the favor of God. So they want this alleged messianic pretender, this false son of David in their estimation, to be on the cross. Crucify him, they say. Well, Pilate's predicament is this. He can refuse to crucify Jesus and then further enrage and provoke the crowd, which is already being stirred up by the chief priests who brought Jesus. And therefore, the Jewish leaders, Pilate would be aligning against them. Or, though Pilate believes Jesus to be innocent of the charges that would warrant crucifixion, Pilate could choose to satisfy the crowd and turn over one man. And so verse 15, listen to the narration of it. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Well, there you have it. Pilate has chosen not the truth, not justice. He has chosen the crowd. The loud, mob-like group demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're told in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas, the murderous insurrectionist. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What does scourged mean? A scourging is another word for a flogging. A flogging takes place publicly. We know that in this text because in verse 16, the soldiers are going to lead him back inside the palace after this. So what verse 15 reports is a public scourging where you would be whipped with a Roman whip made of several strips of leather, and at the very end, pieces of bone and rock and lead that would rip flesh, and I mean rip flesh and muscles right off your body, tearing into the skin, sticking, and then with every pull, just decimating the person. Many people did not survive floggings, which is why in the next scene, someone has to help Jesus carry his cross to the mount where he will be killed. The scourging was a public flogging with a whip to precede the act of crucifixion. So things are happening in order now. The scourging. The victim would be stripped of his clothes, his hands would be tied above his head, and then the Romans would whip them as long as they wanted to. The Jews had a practice in their tradition that it would be no more than 39 lashes, 40 minus 1. While that was a limit within Jewish practice, the Romans had no limit. And the Roman soldiers could truly flog a person until they were tired of swinging the whip. And that is why some people didn't survive such a moment. So, if you picture the scene, wherever Barabbas is being held, he can probably hear a mob yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in comes soldiers to Barabbas' location, and they take him out, but to his surprise, they begin to unbind him. And they say to Barabbas, "You're free to go." And Barabbas realizes that this is not the day I will die. And they probably released him into the crowd who knew of Barabbas and who may have even admired him. Barabbas was the actual political threat. And now Jesus will face the judgment Barabbas deserved. God sent his son for that very thing. Jesus was the son of the Father who is taking now one step closer to the cross. In fact, Jesus would die on the cross meant for Barabbas. Barabbas is an interesting name. Two parts to it. Bar, which means son, and Abbas, which means Father. Barabbas, his name means son of the Father. And he's going to be released while Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father, is condemned in his place. Jesus will suffer in Barabbas' place. Do you hear a gospel echo there? Church, do you see that what's happening in Mark 15 is a living picture of what Jesus has come to do? What Barabbas deserved will fall upon Jesus. The sins Barabbas committed are the sins charged against Jesus. Jesus was not actually guilty of what Barabbas had done, and those accusations are leveled against the Son of God, and he will die for them. So when you look at Mark 15, behold the wisdom of God. On one level, the release of Barabbas is outrageous. And we can feel that as readers. The murdering insurrectionist, he deserves death. Jesus hasn't killed anybody. He's like coming against Rome, telling people to overthrow Caesar. And now Jesus is going to take his cross. But on another level, that's why this is really good news. Because we are Barabbas. We are the law-breaking, judgment-deserving sinners. And the pardon that we receive in Christ is grounded in his death in our place. It is outrageous that Barabbas doesn't die and Jesus dies in his place. But the good news of the gospel has an outrageous quality to it, because it's full of mercy and grace and is saying to the guilty that they can be set free and unbound because of a sacrifice in their place. We are Barabbas. The one who died for us didn't commit the sins that were counted against him. He took our rebellion and all of our transgressions, and we were justly condemned, and he was condemned in our stead. And now, we are the guilty ones pronounced free. Through faith in Christ, we are not condemned any longer, and our shackles of slavery are broken. If we are in Christ, it is because the Spirit has come to our place of captivity, burst through the door of our heart, unshackled the grip of sin over our lives, and freed us to love the Son of God. I wonder what Barabbas did when they set him free. Did he go home? We don't know if he was even from Jerusalem. We know from Luke 23 that the insurrectionist activity was something he committed inside Jerusalem. Did he bring people there with him to stir it up? Did he, out of curiosity, go to Calvary and see where he should have been? And there Jesus is. Did he become a believer? Was this a pivotal moment for Barabbas where he left that prison a changed man? I would hope so. We do not know what happened with Barabbas. He could have a testimony that would have included, Jesus died in my place. What's most important, though, is what happens with you right now. Will you look to Jesus with trust that he bore your sins on the cross? And will you read the story in Mark 15 and realize, I am Barabbas. And I am set free in Christ because another died in my place. Will you turn from the darkness and to the light and walk in the light as he is in the light? Embracing the good news that Jesus died for sinners and that he is your only hope. Friends, what matters most is what you do right now with this word. Anyone in Christ says, I am Barabbas and I deserve the judgment for my sins. But my life has been won through his death. My guilt was overcome through his sacrifice. And my freedom was accomplished by his walking of Calvary's road. He was innocent of all the transgressions, and my guilt was laid upon his head. That is the good news of the gospel. And I wonder if you believe it. And I wonder if you would flee your rebellion and sin and run to the one who died for you. And is this word precious to you? The good news that you hear week in and week out from this place. Do you hear the precious news of the gospel and your heart long to follow Christ? Friend, you should forsake your rebellion and sin and cast yourself upon the mighty Christ who will receive you. And you should do it now. Today is the day of salvation.